Father, we come before you this evening, and Lord, we thank you. And so, Lord, it is no accident that we're here tonight. We are here to hear from you. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and that you would speak through your holy word to every heart that is in this room and to every heart that may be watching. We pray, Lord God, that your word would go forth and do what it's supposed to do. Lord, you say in your word that your word does not return void, and I believe that, and I know it to be true. And so, Lord, as your word goes out tonight, would it truly bring what is needed in our lives, whether it's correction, whether it's encouragement, whether it's rebuke, or maybe, Lord, if it's a reprove. Lord, we pray your word would truly move in our hearts tonight. Open these scriptures afresh to us. And God, I'm asking you to fill me with the Holy Spirit, that you'd empower me, Lord, to simply teach the Bible simply. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Jeremiah now for the last few months or so. And so we have hit chapter 5. And so Jeremiah was a prophet appointed by God to speak to the southern kingdom of Judah. And the southern kingdom of Judah is made up of two of the tribes of Israel, Judah, really easy to remember, and Benjamin. And if you remember, we've gone over this history before. At one point, the nation of Israel, when King David was king and when Solomon was king, was one nation with all 12 of the tribes. And once Solomon died and his son took over, Rehoboam, there was a division. And so 10 of the 12 went north, and you'll find as we've gone through Isaiah and as we go through here Jeremiah, the northern kingdom is called Israel. And then the two of the 12, Judah and Benjamin, I just referred to it, stayed in the south where Jerusalem is, and that is the southern kingdom of Judah. But Jeremiah was sent to the southern kingdom of Judah. And what has happened already now is King Josiah is reigning. King Josiah brought some good reforms to the nation of Judah. However, once he dies, the people go right back to their idolatry. And so Jeremiah has been sent to speak to that. And if you remember, too, Jeremiah is probably between the age of 16 and 20 years old right now. 22. Depends on who you study. But he's been sent to give this message of repentance. And when we think of repentance, we simply just think this: turn or turn back. And in the New Testament, the word repentance is used often. And repentance, the Greek word, literally means to change your mind, causing you to change direction. So it's like you're going away from God, and then you change your mind, you turn back to God. That's repentance, or that's turning back, as he's going to say. And so now as we hit chapter 5, God is going to give the reasons why he's bringing judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 1 says this. Now he's saying this to Jeremiah the prophet. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment or justice, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Now, when he says her, he's referring to Jerusalem, he's referring to Judah. So if Jeremiah in his search finds just one man who seeks truth, one man who executes justice, then he will pardon. And that word pardon means to forgive or release the nation. But understand something, the context here is this, is that Jerusalem, that Judah has become so corrupt. And so in other words, God's challenging Jeremiah, go find somebody. So run to and fro. Now verse 2, though they say as the Lord lives, that is the idea there is God is alive, surely they swear falsely, or the idea of falsely there is they tell a falsehood or a lie. And see, the Lord lives. We talked about this last week. Yeah, it's Wednesday, right? Yeah, okay. I'm here. I'm all here. Sorry, I'm here. Okay. The Lord lives. We may say in our time, we would say to another Christian, praise the Lord, right? Say, praise the Lord. But a lot of times when people say that, they don't really mean it. It's just become kind of a saying. And so what God's saying here is you say the Lord lives or God's alive, but you don't really mean it because you go and turn around and you swear falsely. You lie. You tell falsehoods. So it's fake. I have written in my Bible, fake. So it's fake. Then he says this, verse 3, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? And it's so true. I mean, you know, God, the word of God is absolute truth. And God is always walking in, he's always living in truth, in a sense. More than we are, obviously, because we're humans. But here's my point. He's saying here, O Lord, Jeremiah saying, O Lord, are you not eyes on truth? And so he's looking for truth, and he tells Jeremiah to go search to and from. And here's the thing. God already knows. God already knows that Jeremiah's not going to find anybody. Spoiler alert. He's not going to find anybody. Now, you have stricken them. That is, you have literally to strike. You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. In other words, there's no change. Lord, you allowed some things to happen to them as a nation, and they're still not changing. And see, God does that often too. When we turn our back on God, God will allow things in our life to get our attention, to try to get us to turn back. But we don't always respond, do we? See, that's why, I've been going through this book. As I've been studying this has been so rich for me in my personal walk, because it speaks so much to us as human beings. And, you know, I appreciate the fact, and I'm thankful that God moved on Jeremiah's heart to write it down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so we could learn from this. And that we can look at Israel, we can look at the Southern Kingdom and learn from their mistakes. He goes on, you have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. Now, you could literally translate that word instruction. And then check this out. They have made their faces harder than a rock, and they refuse to return. In other words, they're stubborn. So it's like this. You're a father, and you're trying to give instruction to your kids, and your kids are so stubborn that their faces are hard as a rock, that they won't receive the instruction you're trying to give them. And so when you look at it from God's perspective, God's trying to give them instruction. Hey, turn back to me. Turn back to me, and I'll forgive you. Turn back to me, and I'll change you. Turn back to me, he said in chapter 3, and I'll heal your backsliding. No, but they're stubborn. I don't want to hear it. We're good. I think about my own life when I was a kid, and my dad would try to instruct me, and I'd be stubborn, and I wouldn't listen. Interesting. You know, when I became a father myself, that's when I really learned about God being our Heavenly Father. Because, you know, I mean, praise God, my kids, my boys weren't, you know, they weren't, I mean, they had their moments, don't get me wrong, they weren't perfect. But here's the point. I knew what it was like when I give them instruction, they wouldn't receive it. Or I give them instruction, they directly disobey me. And I know when they would disappoint me. And then now I think about God. We do that to him. And God's a greater father than I ever was or ever will be. He's much more gracious. He's much more long-suffering than I am. He's much more patient. He has much more love and grace. Amazing when you think about it. Then says verse 4, therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord. They're ignorant to it, the judgment of their God. And so Jeremiah is going to go to these people and he's going to say, okay, well, they're kind of poor and they're foolish. And foolish in the sense of, you know, it's not that they're necessarily stupid. They just don't want to believe. They just ignore what is being said to them in a sense. That's why they're foolish, because they make mistakes because they ignore what God's saying. Then he says this, I will go to the great men. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to who he's talking about here. I mean, literally, he could just be talking about the leaders of the country. He's going to the leaders. Some would suggest he's going to the people who are wealthy because, you know, when people are wealthy, they know everything, right? They're smart, right? I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. See, maybe they'll know. So in other words, okay, the people I went to first, they're foolish. Now I'm going to go to the great men, quote unquote. They're going to know the judgment of God, right? Well, look what it says in the next part of the verse. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. See, when you see that, when you read that, think of it like this. You know, yoke. What is a yoke? Yoke is one of those things that you see when in older pictures of farmers. Farmers really don't use yokes anymore. But what they would do is they put it across the shoulders of cattle, or you might have two of them together, and they're behind with a plow, right? The yoke, so they're in that yoke, right? And what he's saying here is these leaders, these great men, have broke the yoke. What yoke? They've shaken off God's yoke. They've shaken off the yoke of God's word. And see, when you have a yoke on you, there's only one direction you can go, right? So think of it like this. If you're walking with the Lord and you're in the scripture and you're walking according to the scripture, what you're going to do, you're going to kind of go on one path, which is towards God, which is the right way, right? But if you shake that off, then you're going to go all over the place. Now, could a farmer get anything done if their cattle broke the yoke? Because you know what they'll do? Some of them will just stand there. Some of them will kind of go to the left and start hanging. You ever see that? You ever witness that, you know, when you're driving somewhere and you see a cow just go off by itself? You know, that's kind of the idea here. See, these leaders are supposed to know. They're the great men, right? But Jeremiah's finding they've already broken this yoke. They've already burst the bonds. And something to consider, the safest place to be, guys, is under the yoke of God's word, isn't it? When you get from under that, you get yourself in trouble. So then he says this, therefore a lion. Now, when you think of lion, he's going to talk about the Babylonians. Remember, God is going to use the nation of Babylon as his rod of judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah. We've already talked about it. Now he's going to get some little bit descriptive here. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions or their rebellion are many. Their backslidings have increased. Now, this is interesting because the lion represents strength. The desert wolf is ravenous. The leopard is swift. And all these traits would describe the nation of Babylon or the Babylonians. Remember, they're coming into power now. Remember when we were in a book of Isaiah and we talked about the Assyrians and how Isaiah had this prophecy that God gave him that talked about this nation of Babylon, and Babylon wasn't even a thing yet, and now they're becoming a thing. And now they're like a devouring force, we're going to learn as we get through this chapter. Interesting description. And I love how in the Old Testament prophets, there's always this very poetic, this very descriptive way they describe things, ways that you're not going to forget. He goes on, verse 7, how shall I pardon? Again, how shall I forgive or release you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those and are not gods. Now, see, what's interesting about this part of this verse is your children have forsaken me. The implication is, where did the children learn how to forsake God? They learned it from their parents. They learned it from their parents. Do you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, God tells the nation of Israel, I want you to teach your kids the word of God. And what happens? What happens is the nation, goes chasing after other gods, don't they? So when I read that, it implies that they didn't do a very good job of teaching their kids. Now, here's the thing. As your kids get older and they become adults, it's their own faith, if you will. They're going to make their own decisions. But as long as they're young, you keep sowing the seed of the word of God in their hearts. You keep doing that to build that foundation. Because hopefully someday you'll see fruit from that foundation of the seed of God's word. Hopefully you'll see fruit of repentance, fruit of worship, fruit of the Spirit. And look, let's look at our own nation now. You know, the younger generation, I'm not trying to pick on younger generation, not all, but a lot, don't know our history, don't know that what we were founded on, right? It's a struggle. And so when you don't know what your core principles are or what you're founded on or what your foundation is, what happens? You go wandering all over the place. And that's what we're seeing today. He goes on, he says, when I had fed them to the full, in other words, I took care of them, listen to this, they committed adultery. I literally have written in my Bible, wow. They committed adultery. See, isn't it how that usually how it works? Idolatry, when you worship something other than God, always leads to adultery. And in this case, spiritual adultery. The nation of Israel was supposed to worship the one and only true living God, and so they didn't, and that led to all kinds of other things. Because remember, we've talked about the fact that when they would worship these pagan gods, These pagan gods would worship, you would worship them by doing all kinds of disgusting sexual stuff. So they're committing adultery, not only on each other, but also on God. And then it says, and they assembled themselves by troops. In other words, they lined up in the harlots' houses. So they're all lined up to go and to worship false gods. I love verse 8. This is, okay. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. And you're like, what in the world does that mean? Well, they lusted after idols like stallions lust after mares. So think of when you have a stallion in the stables and they've been in there for a long time. And they're ready to mate, if you will. And here comes a mare. They're ready to go. And so he's comparing the people to their lust for idols. That's what they're like. They're like a lusty stallion. And then it goes on and says, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. So he doesn't matter who it is. I'm just so full of lust. It doesn't matter who it is. I'm just going to go after anything or anybody. And that's what he's saying here. Their idolatry is like that. And God says, verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Let me read something to you about this, these verses here. This charge included a metaphorical imagery, Judah's betrayal of God, her husband, since the days of the wilderness journeyings, but include also the conduct of Judah's leaders in their sexual betrayal of their spouses. This occurred first in the sexual coupling. Apparently heterosexual, homosexual, or bestial, that was part of the ritual of some of the pagan deities they worshipped. See, people, you don't realize what kind of weird and disgusting things that they would do to worship other gods. But when adultery becomes part of worship, it is not long before it also occurs outside the sacred precincts. Whenever a person can find a willing partner, Jeremiah pictured Judah's leaders as lusty stallions that got excited at the approach of a mare, men who betrayed even their neighbors with their neighbors' wives. In biblical imagery, horses are often a symbol of arrogant self-reliance because horses were used only to pull chariots. And chariots were the most powerful and frightening offensive instrument of open field warfare in Old Testament times. So it kind of gives you a real picture to this and why he used this imagery. He was trying to make a point to them. But here's the thing. See, Jeremiah's search resulted in him finding no righteous men or men of truth. Instead, he found spiritual rebels and adulterers. The nation is due for judgment. Interesting. Now, verse 10, go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. In other words, do not completely destroy. So go up on her walls. Most feel he is referring to the vine rose. Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make an end, a complete end. So even in God's judgment, we talked about this before, God is merciful. God is merciful even in his judgment. Don't make a complete end. Don't completely wipe them out. Take away your branches, for they are not the Lord. So in other words, it's like God gave them this vine. They're represented as vines, and they're going to produce this fruit, but the fruit that they're producing is rotten. It's nasty. And so God's like, take the branches. Take away her branches, because that's not from me. That's what God is saying. And then verse 11, for the house of Israel, the house of Judah, have dealt treacherously, that is, have been utterly unfaithful with me, says the Lord. Wow. Now verse 12, they have lied about the Lord. Listen to this. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither will evil come upon us or disaster come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus it shall be done to them. And so what he's talking about here in verse 12 is, during this time, in the nation of the southern kingdom of Judah, there were what's called false prophets. So these false prophets would say, everything's going to be okay. No disaster is going to come upon you. And then you have Jeremiah, who's saying, hey, turn back to God, or I'm going to bring judgment. Now, who do you think the people are going to listen to? They're going to listen to these false prophets. And it's interesting because he uses this kind of play on words. The prophets become wind. And so, you know, when you look at a prophet, if they're a prophet of God, they're supposed to be led of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit's supposed to be guiding them. But in this case, it's like these prophets are saying, yeah, we're led of the Spirit, but God is saying, no, you're nothing but a bunch of windbags. That's what he's saying. You're just like wind. You're just blowing in, you're blowing out. It's not from me. The wind, the Holy Spirit, you're not led of the Spirit. It's just like wind. Then now this is Jeremiah speaking. Now God is going to respond to what Jeremiah has found in verse 14. So therefore, says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, or consider this, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. So what he's saying is, Jeremiah, what you say will be like fire, and it will devour them. Wow. Lord willing, we're going to get there. In chapter 20, Jeremiah reaches a point in the ministry of being a prophet and says, I quit. I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore, Lord. No one's responding to the message. I'm getting attacked. I'm getting persecuted. No more. And then he's going to say in chapter 20, your word was like a fire in my bones, and I couldn't hold it back. So then guess what he ended up doing? Preaching God's message. So he's going to make the words in your mouth fire, and the people would, and it shall devour them. Verse 15, behold, I bring a nation against you from afar. Think Babylon or the Babylonians. O house of Israel, says the Lord, it is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they will say. Now, he goes on, he says, the quiver is like an open tomb. In other words, the arrows that are in this quiver are going to bring nothing but death. Listen to this description that he's making about the coming invasion, the coming judgment of the Babylonians. They're almighty men. Verse 17, they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds, and they shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. And so Babylon is described here as a devouring force that cannot be stopped. And so that is what's coming because of their sin. That's what's coming. Now, where it says here in verse 17, which your sons and daughters should eat, it's better translated, they shall eat your sons and your daughters. Wow. Now, notice verse 18. And I've written next to verse 18 the word grace. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. That is, I will not completely destroy you. Again, God is merciful in his judgment. Remember that. Verse 19, and it shall be when you say, why does the Lord, our God, do all these things to us? Then shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in the land that is not yours. And so this verse 19 is an explanation of God's judgment. So they're serving false gods. And so because of that, he's going to take them and bring them into captivity for 70 years to Babylon. And by the way, in those days, Babylon was known as the land of idolatry or the land of idols. So God's almost like, you want idols? No problem. I'm going to send you to the land of idols. Then he says this, verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Now listen, this verse is interesting to me because when I was reading it, I was thinking about it. So hear this, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and have ears and hear not. You know, I don't know about you, but do you remember before you were a believer, before you were a follower of Christ? Wouldn't that describe you? You have eyes, and yet you don't really see. You have ears, but you don't really hear. But notice what he's saying here. Who is he talking about? He's talking about his people. And so it's almost as if God's saying, hey, believers, followers of me, you have eyes, and you're not seeing. And you have ears, and you're not hearing. What an indictment. What an indictment. Verse 22, "Do you not fear me?" says the Lord. "Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it." And so look, this is interesting. "Do you not fear me?" See, here's the thing. If we had a healthy fear of the Lord, when I say fear, I don't mean, oh God, I'm so scared. What I mean is a reverence or respect for God. If we truly had a healthy fear, a healthy respect for God, wouldn't that change our life? Wouldn't that change our life? Well, it should. It should. It always interests me because, like, you know, as a pastor, I get to talk to people and stuff, and they come to counsel with me and everything. And, you know, I try to tell them, you know, point them to the Lord, point them to his word, and I try to tell them what the Lord's word says and everything. And then there's people who won't listen. They're stubborn. They think they know better than God. And I'll say to people, hey, look, you can lie to me because I'm just a human, but you can't lie to him. He sees it. He knows. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you do when you're not with everybody else. He knows when you're by yourself. And see, what's amazing is these things. Oh, these things are such time wasters. But think about what these things have done to our lives. Think about where they've led us. One of the reasons why there's a huge pornography problem, more than it used to be, these things. Because if I could do that, look at that stuff, and you wouldn't even know it. There are apps now that you can get on your phone that look like they're stock, like you're looking at stock, but they're hookup for adultery, for to commit adultery. These things, I mean, my wife and I were just talking about the other day. What was life like without these things? Amen. Wonderful. So true. And see, younger people don't understand, because younger people, you were raised in this stuff. You don't understand. You don't even remember what it was like. Wait, there was a time when there was no phones? What'd you guys do all day? You were bored? Yeah, sometimes I was bored. Sometimes I didn't know what to do with myself. So you know what I did? I went outside and used my imagination. When I was a kid, you come over to our house where we used to live, the one spot, I called it my dungeon. All it was a big dirt pile. And I had my sticks, and my sticks were swords, and they were weapons, and they were guns, and they were it was Star Wars. I was Luke Skywalker. I was this. I was that, right? And we were gonna move away from this house. And I remember saying to my parents, is the new house going to have good sticks? But, like, I didn't have a phone. I didn't have video games. I just had myself in my mind and my imagination. Man, I was so creative back then. I was out and I was getting exercise. I was enjoying God's creation. I mean, at the time I didn't realize that, but I look back now. And it's so interesting, when you ever try to sit down and pray or read your Bible, all of a sudden people who never text you start texting you. All of a sudden these alerts and notifications, I thought I'd turn these off. No, I guess I didn't. They start going off. There have been days where I want to take my phone and throw it out the window. Seriously.
Praise the Lord.
But see, it makes me wonder. Because he says here, "Do not fear, says the Lord. Will you not tremble at my presence?" See, if you were in the presence of God, wouldn't that make you tremble?
Yes.
See, where is the fear of the Lord in our life? The absence of reverence, of the reverence of God, where is that in your life? And you'd be sitting here saying, oh, you're full of it. You're stupid. You don't know what you're talking about. I know better. Okay, play that game. One day you're going to see. One day you're going to see. He goes on, he says, by perpetual decree that cannot pass beyond it, though it were waves tossed to and fro, yet they prevail, yet they cannot prevail, sorry. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over. And then he says this, he says in verse 23, but this people has a defiant, that is, a be stubborn. That word defiant literally means to be stubborn and rebellious. That is to resist control or authority and be contentious. They have revolted and departed. So he's making comparison of there's these waves tossed to and fro. But even the waves that are tossed to and fro aren't going to go beyond where they're supposed to. But he's comparing them to the people. The people he's saying, look, you guys are stubborn. You guys are resisting my authority. You're being contentious. And so you're going all over the place. You're breaking out beyond where you should. That's what he's saying here. And it is interesting, you know, I remember when I was younger, how it was so cool to rebel against your parents, you know? Because my dad didn't know nothing. When I was 18, I knew everything. I knew everything when I was 18, you know what I mean? I knew everything. What a fool. I knew nothing. I knew nothing. You know, and I wasn't a believer back then. My goodness, if I could, it'd be so great to be a believer back then. I wouldn't have been so foolish, hopefully. But see, what I'm seeing today even is people who claim to be believers and they're still doing foolish stuff because they know everything. You don't know anything. You know who knows everything? God does. You know where all the answers are? In his word. They're not on the internet. They're not on TikTok. They're not on Facebook. They're not on YouTube. They're in the word. Oh, here we go. He's going to say it again. No, I'll spare you. Read your Bible and pray every single day.
Amen.
I might as well just offend everybody. Okay. Look, can I tell you fundamentally, we have problems, we have stuff that happens to us, don't get me wrong, stuff that's traumatic, etc. However, you aren't going to solve anything if you don't read the word or pray. You read the word to renew your mind. You pray to seek God, to seek his will for your life, but to ask for help because he wants to help you. And see, there right now, the nation is going, I don't want you. I don't want your word. Tell your prophet to shut up. Send us these other guys who say everything's going to be okay. Because I want to hear that. That tickles my ears. We'll get to that in a little bit. Verse 24, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Verse 25, your iniquities, that is your wickedness, your evil behavior, have turned these things away, and your sins, listen to this, don't miss this tonight, please, and your sins have withheld, that is, have kept from, have withheld good things from you. See, sin always holds good from us, doesn't it?
Yes.
It robs us of God's blessing in our life. That's what sin does. And that's the saddest part, is when you tell people, come back to the Lord. No. I know better than God. And you watch them, and as their life crashes and burns, and they rob themselves of the blessing that they could have if they would just turn back to the Lord. Amazing. It's heartbreaking. And that's what he's saying to them. Your sins have withheld good things from you. See, here's the thing. God wants to bless you. As a believer, he wants to bless you. And I'm not talking, you know, Ferrari in a huge mansion, but God wants to bless you in your life. And maybe he will bless you with wealth. I don't know. But my point is, God wants to bless each and every one of us, and we rob ourselves of that blessing because of sin. Because of sin. Verse 26, for among my people, again, I love, even in the midst of all this, he calls them my people. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. And quite frankly, there are people who literally catch men today, aren't there? Human trafficking is a big problem today. Verse 27, as a cage is full of birds, so is their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat and are sleek. In other words, they look good on the outside. Yes, they surpass or pass over the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. In other words, they don't care about people who are poor. They don't care about the orphan. All they care about is themselves. And what's interesting here in verse 27, he uses this metaphor for a bird catcher. We would say a fowler. Okay, they would say in those days a fowler. Just like a fowler catches a bunch of birds as baskets, his basket would be full of birds. So houses of these wicked men are filled with treachery and deceit. And that's the imagery that God is using for them to tell them. And then he says, yet they prosper. This is a problem. See, sometimes what happens is people will be in sin and they'll prosper and they think that that's God's approval. It's not. What that is God's long-suffering. He's being patient. He's hoping they will repent. I've heard it say once, you know, I've heard it before, say this before, someone said this before, I don't remember who, said, God wants us to get us on our knees. But if we don't do it, he'll do it. But here's the thing, he'll do it, but we'll fight him. We'll fight him. If you're sinning, you're wrong. If you're sinning, you're sinning against God. God's not going to bless your sin. God sees everything. And we can stand back and we can, because look, we're not God. We don't know what is going on in people's lives. But here's the thing, you know, eventually God is going to deal with it. May not be right now. May not be in a week. May not even be this year. But eventually, God's going to deal with your sin. You can't outrun your sin. Keep that in mind. How many times do you ever hear people, oh, everything was going great, and then all of a sudden, like that. Yeah. Verse 29, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Now, these last two verses, oh boy, save the best for last here. And astonishing. Literally, that word astonishing means horror. And a horrible thing, which means something horrible. So he says, a horror and a horrible thing has been committed in the land. Now listen to what it is. You ready? The prophets prophesy falsely. In other words, they tell lies and falsehoods. And their priests rule by their own power. And my people, listen to this. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Now, let's break this down. Astonishing and horrible thing was the false words of the pretended prophets. They claimed to speak in the name of the Lord, yet they spoke falsely. Prophets of God are the nation's truest servants and friends. False prophets are the worst enemies of a nation. Their popularity is the last evidence of national decay. And priests rule by their own power. The second astonishing, horrible thing was the leaders of God among God's people rule not by love and leadership of God, but by their own power. Their authority and leadership was of a man, not of God. And my people love to have it so. And the third astonishing and horrible thing was that God's people were perfectly happy to have false prophets and corrupt leadership. The people are perfectly satisfied with the state of things because they are permitted to continue in their sins without reproof or restraint. The prophets and the priests united to deceive and ruin the people. Prophets, priests, and people were united in their sin, and there was no alternative other than that of judgment. So look, when a nation gets to that point, when the nation's prophets, when the nation's priests, that is their religious leadership, is corrupt, trouble. Where do you turn for truth? Where do you turn for truth? And that's what's happening here. See, it's like these false prophets and these priests are saying and doing things that the people want them to say and want them to do. See, we would call that itching ears. So do me a favor. Put your finger here in Jeremiah. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul is writing to his young pastor protege, Timothy. He left him in Ephesus to pastor the church in Ephesus. And by the way, if you want to know what a church is supposed to look like, look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Makes it crystal clear. So 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Listen to what he says. Preach the word. That word preach is caruso. It means to be a herald, to proclaim. I don't know if it's still a thing, but there used to be years ago a Christian t-shirt company called Caruso, because they would have the word of God on people's t-shirts. Be ready, he's telling Timothy this, in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, that's healthy teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. So they're going to accumulate these teachers who are going to say what they want to hear. See, look, when you come to church, whether on Wednesday night or Sunday morning, there are some Sundays where you're going to be encouraged. There are some Sundays where you're going to be rebuked. There are some Sundays where you're going to be challenged. There are some Sundays you're going to be corrected. It's never going to be the same. And see, that's the amazing thing about God's word. God's Holy Spirit working through his holy word is going to, each of us is going to have a different response to what the scripture that's being taught. But see, what they're saying is, look, I don't want that. What I want is just tell me everything's going to be good. Just tell me it's my best life now. Just tell me that. That's what I want to hear. Because if you tell me that, then I'm good. And oftentimes when you go to a church like that, what happens is you check a box. Oh, everything's great. God loves me. I'm it doesn't matter. I'm good. It's all good. See you later. See you next week, Pastor. Wonderful. Now, here's what's interesting. Oh, God knew I was going to teach this. So I got this email today from this one ministry. And I want to read the article that was sent to me. It says, the title of the article is When Sound Doctrine Gets Redefined. One of the most effective ways false teaching slips into a church isn't through the outright denial of biblical truth. More often, it comes disguised in familiar Christian language that sounds fine at first glance. When looking for a solid church to attend, most of us with a statement of faith or we believe tab on the church website, at first glance, everything sounds rock solid. Foundational doctrines are accurate, the gospel seems clear, and then we attend or even join this church, and we find out that what is actually taught is very different from what we saw online. We discover that the historic biblical meanings have been quietly swapped out for something else entirely. Years ago, while researching various ministries, I learned that reading a church's statement of faith was only the beginning of discernment. Many organizations have beautifully written doctrinal statements. They affirm Scripture, they affirm Jesus, they affirm the gospel, yet after listening to their sermons, reading their books, or attending their conferences, a different theology emerges. Here's an example of a church you might consider attending based solely on its online statement of faith. So here's what it said. It said, we believe the entire Bible is inspired by God without error, and the authority on which we base our faith, conduct, and doctrine. So far, so good, right? Sounds good. We believe in one God who exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to this earth as a Savior of the world. We believe Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. We believe that salvation is found by placing our faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. We believe Jesus rose from the dead and is coming again. So far, so good. Sounds great, doesn't it?
Yes.
This isn't our statement of faith, by the way. We believe water baptism, because there's a point to this. We believe water baptism is a symbol of cleansing power. Not that we don't believe this stuff. Let me rephrase. We believe these things, but I'm not using our statement of faith as an example. This is something else. Just hang with me. We believe water baptism is a symbol of cleansing power of the blood of Christ and a testimony to our faith in the Lord Jesus. We believe in regular taking of communion, an act of remembering what Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. We believe every believer should be growing in a relationship with Jesus by obeying God's word, yielding to the Holy Spirit, and being conformed to the image of Christ. I used this example years ago while hosting a Christian radio program. I read the statement aloud and I asked the listeners whether they would feel comfortable attending a church that held these beliefs. Most agreed that the statement sounded thoroughly evangelical and doctrinally sound. Then I revealed the source. You want to know what the source was? Joel Olstein's ministry website. Many listeners were surprised. On paper, the statement affirms a number of essential Christian doctrines. Yet anyone familiar with his preaching knows that Joel Osteen is a wolf in sheep's clothing, who is deceiving millions with his prosperity theology and word of faith teaching, and emphasizing health, wealth, positive declarations, and self-empowerment rather than biblical gospel of repentance and faith in Christ. Joel Osteen, when Larry King was still alive, you guys remember Larry King?
Yes.
He had every opportunity to preach the gospel, and he totally didn't do it. To understand what the ministry truly believes, listen, we must look beyond its published doctrine and examine its preaching, its teaching, recommended resources, and the fruit of its ministry. Sometimes the words remain orthodox, while the meaning attached to them have shifted. As Christians, we're called to contend for faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That's from Jude. Not because we're looking for controversy, but because truth matters. And does truth matter?
Yes.
Yeah. The Apostle Paul repeatedly urged believers to hold fast to sound doctrine, that's healthy teaching, knowing that their error rarely arrives wearing a name tag. You know, no false teacher is going to come in and go, I'm a false teacher. Instead, it often borrows the language of Christianity while redeeming the terms, redefining the terms. This tactic is not new. The serpent first recorded the words in Scripture were designed to create confusion about what God had said. Did God actually say? Satan didn't begin by opening and rejecting God's word. He questioned it, reframed it, and subtly altered its meaning. Throughout Scripture, we see the same pattern. False prophets claim to speak for God. Now, that's what's happening during Jeremiah's time. These false prophets are telling them everything's going to be okay. It's contrary to God's true prophet, Jeremiah. The Pharisees added traditions that distorted God's commands. And when you add tradition around God's word, that's called legalism. The Judaizers in Galatia preached what Paul called another gospel, though they undoubtedly believed that they were improving upon the truth. Error often succeeds because it sounds close enough to the truth to avoid immediate detection. That's still happening today. Many of the theological battles facing the church today involve definitions. Take the word repentance. Historically, Christians have understood repentance to mean turning away from sin, turning toward Christ. It involves sorrow over sin, confession, a transformed life produced by God's grace. Yet in some circles, repentance is redefined as merely changing one's perspective, becoming more self-aware. I'm hearing this today. Just telling you, I'm hearing it. Or embracing one's authentic self. Do you ever hear that one? Sin becomes secondary. Personal fulfillment becomes central. Look at the people during Jeremiah's day. The word remains, the meaning shifts. Or consider the word love. Scripture teaches that love rejoices with truth. Biblical love seeks another person's highest good, which includes pointing them toward obedience to Christ. In many evangelical, non-denominational, and other progressive churches today, love is often redefined as unconditional affirmation. To question someone's belief or behavior is viewed as unloving, regardless of what Scripture teaches. Again, the word remains, but its biblical content is emptied out and replaced. We see similar shifts with the words like justice, unity, inclusion, prophecy, and even gospel. My goodness, people sent me all kinds of messages from people in churches, gospel messages that's so watered down. Nothing's talked about sin. By the way, Joel Osteen, years ago, everybody was talking about him, so I was going to check him out for myself. So I watched a TV program. He had an Easter service at a stadium down in Texas. Not once did he mention the resurrection of Christ. This is on Easter or the gospel. I was like, I don't need this guy. Forget it. Why definitions matter. Some Christians may wonder whether these distinctions are simply arguments over semantics. They're not. Doctrine is communicated through words. If the meaning of those words change, doctrine changes with them. Imagine two people using the word gospel. One means that Christ died for sinners, was buried, rose again, and offers forgiveness and reconciliation with God through faith alone. The other means social transformation, community improvement, and human flourishing. Look, can God do those things? Yes, but it's got to first start with us repenting of our sin. That's the real gospel. Both may use the same word, but they're describing very different messages. The Apostle Paul understood the importance of precise language. He instructed Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words he had heard. He warned against teachers who did not agree with sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church cared deeply about doctrinal clarity because words communicate truth. When biblical definitions are lost, biblical doctrine soon follows. While doctrine While doctrinal drift takes many forms, certain patterns appear again and again. One common pattern is softening. Sin becomes brokenness or mess. Rebellion becomes woundedness. False teaching becomes a different perspective. I've heard that. Oh my goodness, how many times I've heard that. Now, certainly people are broken and wounded. Scripture acknowledges that reality. But when sin disappears from the conversation, so does the need for repentance and redemption. Another pattern is expansion. Words are stretched beyond their biblical boundaries and filled with concepts borrowed from secular ideologies. Justice, for example, is a profoundly biblical concern. God cares about justice. Christians should care about justice. But when the secular theories become the framework for defining justice, biblical categories are often replaced with cultural ones. The word remains, yet the foundation underneath it changes. A third pattern is substitution. Biblical authority is replaced by personal experience. Discernment is replaced by, oh, this is a big one, emotional reaction. Does God give us emotions? Yes. Should we be ruled by our emotions? No. Prophecy becomes impressions and feelings that may or may not be true. Unity becomes agreement at the expense of truth. In each case, familiar language provides cover for unfamiliar theology. So how should Christians respond? Now, this is important. Not with suspicion toward every new phrase, not with cynicism, and certainly not with a desire to win arguments. Amen to that. Instead, we should learn to ask good questions. When we hear a teacher use important theological term, we should ask, how does the scripture define this word? How has the church historically understood it? Is this teacher using the term consistently? Does the definition align with the plain teaching of God's word? That's a big one. But see, what's happening is churches aren't teaching God's word. So how are you going to know what it means? Most importantly, what happens if this definition is followed to its logical conclusion? We live in a noisy age. Information reaches us from podcasts, social media, conferences, influencers, books, and countless online ministries. Many voices claim to represent biblical Christianity. Some do, some do not. This reality makes discernment more important than ever. The Bereans in Acts 17 were commended because they examined the scripture daily to see whether what they were hearing was true. Paul, they tested the things of the Apostle Paul. I don't understand. If the Bereans tested the things of the Apostle Paul, shouldn't you be testing the things of a pastor? You can test my things, right? We don't do that because we don't have time. They did not reject teaching out of hand, nor did they accept it uncritically. They measured everything against God's word. That remains our responsibility today. The solution to doctrinal confusion is not greater suspicion, but greater biblical literacy. When we know what the scripture teaches, we become better equipped to recognize when familiar words have been given unfamiliar meanings. For the sake of Christ's church, we must hold fast not only to the biblical words, but also the biblical truths those words were given to communicate. It's like God knew I was going to teach this tonight.
Amen.
Truth matters. But you know whose truth matters? His truth. His truth. So I'm going to plug our church. This is why we teach Genesis to Revelation. We teach the whole counsel of God. Because the whole counsel of God, you're going to cover everything, including prophecy, including Israel, including everything, sin, hell, the return of Christ, which is where we're going to be on Sunday. It's important. How can you produce a whole Christian without the whole Bible? You can't. You can't. And yet I see churches doing this all the time. And it's not me trying to pick on churches. If you ever see me here today, or here at this church, start to do this stuff, confront me. You know, sometimes I've said to my wife, sometimes I want to get up here on a Wednesday night or Sunday morning and say something completely outrageous to see if anybody calls me out. But then I say, that's the time when somebody on live stream is watching and they'll be like, that guy's a false teacher. So I won't do that. I won't do that. But it's important. Thank you. It's important. But look, let's bring it back to Jeremiah. They're sinning. They're committing adultery. They're turning their back on God. And yet they only want to hear these false prophets because the false prophets are saying, you're fine. Just keep doing what you're doing. God accepts that. God knows your heart. Yeah, he knows this is desperately wicked. God knows your heart about these things. You know, sometimes I hear these couples who are living in sin, they'll say, well, God knows our heart. Yeah, he does. He knows you're doing the wrong thing. You're living contrary to Scripture. And so that's what's happening. So not only is it bad that the people themselves are choosing to turn away from God and chase after false gods, but now they're listening to these false prophets. Woe to a nation that reaches that point. That's why I tell you guys, stop watching the YouTube videos. Instead, go into a room by yourself, crack open your Bible, and read the Word and pray. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the truth of your Scripture. And so, Lord, first, I just say, if there's anyone here tonight, or if there's anyone who is watching, or may watch or listen later, who does not know you, who has not asked for forgiveness of sin, who has not confessed their sin and repented, would tonight be the night? Would they simply just say, Jesus, I believe that you are Lord and Savior. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus, please forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from my own righteousness. And Jesus, give me the Holy Spirit so that I can live for you the rest of my life. And Lord, whoever that is, if they prayed that prayer, I pray they'd come see me or come to this church. I want to give them a Bible. And for the rest of us, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who's backsliding, who has turned away from God, would tonight be the night they turn back? Lord, you keep reminding us in your Word. It's not that complicated. Oh, you use descriptive language. You use different examples. But Lord, you're trying to talk to us. We need to turn back to you. We need to look to you again. Not look to ourselves. Not walk in our sin. But walk in your truth. Lord, would you help us to do that? Lord, I know many of us don't intend to walk away. We don't intend to turn, but for whatever reason we do. That's why you say we like sheep have gone astray. Lord, bring us back. Bring us back to you. Help us, Lord, to be in your Word and to pray. And Lord, I pray that when we're in your Word, you'd speak to us, that we would draw closer to you, that we'd sense your presence in our life, and that we'd live for you. Again, Lord, we thank you for your Scriptures. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your grace and for your faithfulness. And we pray this in the name of our King. And all God's people said, Amen.